Well, welcome. If I've not met you, I'm Stuart. I'm one of the pastors here. It's lovely to see you here today. Please keep your Bibles open, especially at that passage, the first passage that we read, chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. That'll be the focus of our time this morning. You'll know that we're reading our way through Mark's Gospel. We have long Bible readings and hopefully shorter sermons that just take us to a little bit of depth in the in a particular area. So verses 30 to 50 of chapter 9 is going to be our focus this morning. And I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Loving Father, thank you for your word. We pray this morning that you'd help us to understand it. We ask your Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts and our meditation as we reflect on it. Father, more than just giving us understanding, we pray though that you'd show us those parts of our lives where we need to change, where we could grow, where we could be different because of what your word says to us today. Help us in this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But when parents look for a school for their children, what do you reckon are the important factors that they think about? Parents, I know there's a lot of parents here thinking about schools. Number one, location. Is this school close enough to get or accessible to my children? If I'm thinking about the private school system, cost. Can I afford this? Probably not. Results. How does this school go with its HSC results? What sort of performance do they get out of their children? And four, I'll call culture. Does this school produce good kids? Is the discipline good? Is bullying managed well? Will my kids be secure? So they're four big factors, I think, that are in play when children are about to go to school and parents think, which school will I send them to? And as you think on that, there's something to notice, that we tend to think about education in terms of results. There is an output. Little Johnny or Mary walks in the front door of the school, and 6 years later they walk back out again with an education under their arm. And we evaluate the school on the basis of that output. But schooling in Jesus' day was very different. When you signed up then for an education, you committed yourself to the teacher, to the master. Education was not measured in your ATAR or in any kind of mark. Education was about who you became. Your character, your person, your wisdom, your success was measured by how much you resembled your teacher. What we're going to see in this passage today is that the same principle governs Christian living. In fact, what we're going to see is Jesus' school for disciples. When we grasp how Jesus schools those who follow him, we're going to see that actually has some pretty big implications for us and for the way that we live our lives through our time. So what we're looking at, particularly in chapter 9, verses 30 to 50, but in fact it goes into chapter 10, is a school, Jesus' school for his followers. So first up, if you have a look at the very first verses 30 through 32 of chapter 9, school's in. Okay, it's not Barrenjoey High, it's not Pittwater High. This is Jesus' school of discipleship. He is the master teacher, and he has about 12 pupils. So verse 30, let's look at it again. I'll read it out. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus has actually stepped back from public life here. He's withdrawn. He doesn't want to be found because he wants to teach his disciples. There are good reasons for Jesus to stay undercover. Lots of people want to kill him now. But the rest of the chapter, and in fact into chapter 10, reveals this greater purpose. The disciples need schooling. They are in urgent need of schooling, because what we've seen is that Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. You might look back at chapter 8 in Mark's Gospel, and if you're a geography reader, you know that they're at the very northernmost point of the ancient territory of Israel. And now, if you read all the little place names that Jesus starts to pass through, he's heading south. He is moving towards Jerusalem very purposefully. And for Jesus, he knows that this is a one-way journey to Jerusalem for him. His time with the disciples is limited. There is an urgency now. Jesus won't be with them for very much longer. They need time with him. For after Easter, they are going to be sent out as Jesus' apostles on mission, and Jesus will not be physically with them any longer. So there's a lot to learn. We know already, Peter has figured it out. Jesus, you are the Messiah. He says that back in chapter 8. You've got that part right. That's good. But the problem is they don't understand what kind of Messiah Jesus is. Jesus has already told them once very plainly at the end of chapter 8, this is who I am. They don't understand. Verse 31 now, the beginning of our little passage, second time in this gospel, he teaches them that he is going to be betrayed and killed. And then he will be resurrected. This is kind of, you've got to get this. If you're one of the 12, if you're a Jesus follower, you need to know this about him. He is the Messiah. Yes. He is glorious and holy beyond any human comparison. The transfiguration at the beginning of chapter 9 shows Jesus on top of the mountain with God's glory radiating from him. Yes, Jesus is the kind of Messiah that the Old Testament told us all about. The kind of Messiah who would be betrayed by a close friend. He would be executed as a heretic. And then, and notice this, this is now the second time Jesus said, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. What sort of a person says, oh, they're going to kill me, but don't you worry, I'll be alive again after 3 days. Jesus' resurrection was no surprise to him. He knew this already, and he was teaching the 12 this is what would take place. This is the kind of Messiah Jesus is. If you're a Christian, you need to make sure that you worship a crucified Messiah. To be a Christian means you're a Jesus follower. You've committed yourself to him, the one who was crucified for you and who rose again. He's your master. You are his follower, his apprentice, his student in life. You are to become like him. I read recently about a man named Rory Steyn. He's a South African guy, and he was born in Cape Town. He was raised in Johannesburg, and he became a policeman. And he rose through the ranks, and he eventually became a highly trained security expert. And in the mid-1990s, he was given his most important assignment. He was to be the personal bodyguard to the president. But Rory Steyn was a white South African, and the new president was Nelson Mandela, first black South African, a man that Rory Steyn once regarded as a terrorist. And suddenly he's faced with a situation, okay, if I'm the personal bodyguard to this guy whom not everybody likes at this time, I could take a bullet for him. What's he going to do? Imagine his predicament. It took him a little while. You can read his story. It's well published. He realized, Rory Steyn, that when he signed on for duty as a security expert, he wasn't committed to a cause. He wasn't committed to a principle. But he was to be committed to a man. And it turned out that the man was Nelson Mandela. And this man actually, over time, changed his mind about a black man being president. It was for the man Mandela that he became willing to put his life on the line and to take a bullet. Say, if someone tries to kill this guy, I'm going to stand in the way. He decided that whatever happened to his boss would happen to him. As a bodyguard, you commit to the man. You don't commit to an organization or to anything else. And it's very much the same when you become a Christian. You're actually not committing yourself to some organization or to some set of values or some movement. You are committing yourself completely to the person of Jesus Christ. Whatever happens to your boss is what happens to you. You become like him in character. You follow his example. You, as a Christian person, are a disciple of a crucified Messiah who rose again. Death first, glory afterwards. That's the pattern of Jesus, and if you are his follower, that will be your pattern as well. And so I'm wondering, as you consider your following of Jesus, what priority do you give to actually being taught by him? Jesus thought it was so important for his disciples, immediate disciples, we've got to get out of the public eye. We've got to stop doing a whole bunch of stuff. There's a whole lot of people not healed. There are a whole lot of people unfed. I'm going to leave them behind because I need to teach the 12. What priority do you put on being taught as a disciple of Jesus? What do you say no to so that you can prioritize the thing that Jesus put as top priority? Are you willing, actually, to change the priorities of your life to reflect Jesus' priority that his disciples need to be taught by him, taught by his word? So we're in the school of discipleship for Jesus. Lesson number one, you're a disciple of Jesus. The person, Jesus. The one who is the Messiah. The one who is the Messiah whose glory will be magnificent beyond telling, but you get to that glory through death, through the cross. So Jesus' disciples die to themselves in order to live for him. That's lesson number one, Jesus' school of discipleship. Next lesson Jesus has for the disciples is if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it means that you live in community with others first and yourself last. Have a look at verses 33 and onwards here. Great picture of this community, the 12 and Jesus. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because of the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." I want you to try and imagine the scene, okay? I imagine it was nighttime. I don't know why it's nighttime. It's kind of, you know, Jesus is moving around stealthily. Jesus grabs the child, puts him in the middle, and you look around the 12, and who do you see in the 12? They're a pretty motley bunch. There's four of them who are a bit smelly because they're fishermen from way up in the north. There's another snobby guy named Nathaniel who said nothing good could ever come out of where you guys come from. Then there's a guy who's a tax collector, and we love tax collectors. And then there's the terrorist. His name is Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots, they're terrorists. They want to blow up the Romans with whatever they can use to blow them up. And there's another guy who's a traitor. They're a good bunch. How warm and cozy do you think it really was on the road for 3 years with those guys? It's no surprise that there is an argument about who is the greatest. The only reason those 12 guys are in the room that night is because of Jesus. He's the only one binding them together. That's the life of a disciple in Christian community. That's the way the church has always been. Discipleship calls us to actually live in community. And the weird thing is, you don't so much get to choose who you do community with. It's kind of weird, isn't it? If you're going to follow Jesus, he's going to build you together with a community of his followers, and that's who you're with. If you want to live with Jesus, it'll be in community with other people. And so as you live in Christian community, and this is what the school of discipleship is all about, it's time to set aside that personal ambition that you've got, and you're going to replace that by putting everybody else first. When Jesus got the child and he put the little child in the midst, he was saying, here is someone that you don't value so highly. Here is someone that you think is dispensable. They're in the middle because they are so important. So important. This is the humility that Jesus calls us to live with. Other people come first. This means I'm prepared to suffer loss, to be at a disadvantage for the sake of others. That's what living in Christian community looks like. Now, it's not a kind of passivity, you know, where you kind of just, you wait for everybody else to see what they're going to do and then you say, oh, well, since I'm the most humble person in all the world, I'm just going to let them have their way. Humility is not playing the victim. Humility is actively putting the needs of someone else first. Look at verse 35. It says you become the servant of all. Servants don't sit around waiting for stuff to happen. They serve. So I wonder who you serve. We've all got different capacities. We'll serve each other in different ways. But do you know who you're serving? Have you thought about that? Do you serve by praying for others? I know a lady in our church who serves by praying. The team have gone down to Avalon Primary School to do scripture. This woman says, I can't teach scripture. But she prays every week. It's so encouraging to me. Do you serve by making meals for other people who are in need? That's fantastic. Do you serve by volunteering in some way? Wonderful. Do you serve by leading or by welcoming? Something else. Quick ad. If you want to pray for our church, turn up tomorrow morning, 6:30, Avalon Headland. That's quick. Jesus concludes this object lesson with the child. Okay, remember this little child. The child is probably nervous amongst adults. The child is probably standing like this in the crowded room. And I was reflecting on the child. Verse 37. Do you notice the word welcoming? Whoever welcomes this child. Four times we get the word welcome in this that verse. And you know what? We tend to think about welcoming as a job that someone has on a roster at church. You know, they turn up a little bit early to church, and when people walk in the door, they hand out Bibles and they say, "Welcome to St. Mark's. I hope you have a nice day." And if you're kind of new around here, they might chat a little bit longer. Oh, it's so nice to see you, blah, 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 blah. There's a chair, sit down, Bible bulletin. Good. Next. Jesus did not have this in mind when he said, welcome. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And notice, so also they welcome the Father. The word welcome means that you receive someone into yourself. You actually embrace that person to you. It's a term of hospitality, actually. If you welcome someone new that you meet at church, that means you're going to take them home as an honoured guest. I reckon we're a really friendly church here. Like, everyone gets a Bible when they walk in the door, pretty much. And we do good tea and coffee afterwards. We're very polite. But when it says that you welcome someone in the name of Jesus, that would mean that you welcome them as if they're Jesus. If Jesus were to turn up to church today, I reckon there would be a bun fight to see who could invite him home for lunch first. Don't you reckon? Come to my place. Oh, no, come to my place. My place is better. Oh, I cut the grass yesterday. You can see my place. Welcome them as an honoured guest. Jesus says, we're to welcome the most seemingly insignificant little child who in that culture, they don't value you so much as we do. The most apparently insignificant little one, Christian. You welcome them as though it's Jesus. That's what this verse means. By the way, if you're new, it's good that you're here and you actually see what we're aiming to be as a church. We are not good at welcoming as a church, but we want to be. So you could help us by sticking around and finding out how much we have been challenged to welcome. One of the great things about Jesus here, and this is really the bit I've been thinking about, if you think on Jesus is the one who welcomed us. Jesus welcomed us no matter who we were, no matter where we were from, no matter what we were before. Jesus took us and embraced us to himself. And he said, "You are mine and I love you." That's welcome. And what Jesus is saying to us who are regulars here is, do that. The way that I welcomed you, welcome others. That's what welcoming is. It might begin with a Bible in your getting shoved in your hand, but it goes so much further. Discipleship demands that we welcome. And that's why, as a church, we've started thinking about how can we practically welcome the people in our city who are the most needy? Who would be the people in our church who have not been, who would be the people in our city who have not been welcomed? And a group of us have started to think about the high number of refugees in our city. They don't live so much locally. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people who have come out of such desperate situations and been accepted into our country as refugees, strangers now in a strange land, if a bunch of Christians said, "We want to show you Christian love." That'd be a good thing. So we're actually going to do that. We're going to do it twice. We've already arranged to invite two groups of people who need welcoming to have a picnic with us at Clareville Beach. We've got one group coming up from Lakemba Anglican Church. You know, there's a church in Lakemba, and when the sun's in the right direction, the shadow of the mosque passes over this little Anglican church. It's a struggling church. And they are going to come. We're going to hire a bus, and we're getting a busload of these guys to come, and we want to take them out to lunch. We're going to do it on Clareville Beach, and it's on the 21st of March. So you can put that in your diary. These people will be different to us. They will feel strange. Their language won't be strong. We want to welcome them. And we'll hear some more about that in the coming weeks. That's something I'm really looking forward to. We sort of thought, okay, where else? Lakemba, there's plenty of refugees there. Where else? Villawood's another place. So I rang up the rector of the Villawood parish and I said, "You want to swap pulpits for a week?" And so the rector of Villawood is going to come here and preach in a month or so. I'm going to go to Villawood. And after we've introduced each other to our congregations, another busload of guys from Villawood are going to come and we're going to give them a picnic on Clareville Beach. And when we invited them to do that, they said, "Well, that's great, we'd love to come, but then you have to come back to Villawood and have a picnic with us. And I hope you'll come." You'll hear some more about that in the time ahead as well. We find welcoming hard, and we've deliberately taken on these initiatives because it will stretch us. We will need to learn a lot about loving people the way that Jesus loved them. Who knows how it'll go? I don't know how it'll go. But I hope we'll grow in our love as Christian people. So there's some things to look out for. As a demonstration of how hard it is to welcome, look what happens in the passage next. We're at verse 38. Okay. Remember, disciples, you're to welcome the kid. The little kid is still there. And John says, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told them to stop because he was not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." So what's the problem, John, with the guy casting out demons? What's the problem? He's not one of us. That's the problem. Not one of us. He's an outsider. He's not part of the 12. He shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus won't have it. He won't have an exclusionary approach to his kingdom. Instead, he says, look, even the smallest little bit of support for the cause of the kingdom is to be honoured. Even if someone gives you a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, that's a good thing. Another little quick aside. You notice how Jesus refers to himself as the Messiah here? Quite directly. One of you come to me. Because you belong to who? The Messiah. Just a thought. Jesus refers to himself as the Messiah. Okay. Being a disciple of Jesus the Messiah is going to challenge us, and it's going to change us in the way that we relate to people who are not like us, to outsiders, to people who are different, and it's going to be hard. But rather keeping it all in tight, Jesus says, no, we're to welcome. We are to love the stranger. Their needs are going to be more important than our needs. Following Jesus is going to change us at this point. Think of the other ways it will change you. At morning tea this morning, I'm going to be watching. I'm going to see who talks to the people they usually talk to, and I'm going to see who are the people who are trying something a little different. That would be a good step forward, wouldn't it? And I'm going to see who gets invited back for lunch. It'd be interesting to see, wouldn't it? Welcoming has got to go beyond morning tea. Otherwise, it's just being friendly. That's what it is. Okay, so we've had two lessons so far in Jesus' school of discipleship, and already it's pretty tough, this school of discipleship. Next thing that discipleship demands, according to Jesus, is that we deal with the sin in our lives. Step one, verse 42, make sure that your sin is not causing someone else to stumble. Verse 42, anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. That's a serious warning. And it gets stronger. Talking about sin in our own lives, Jesus says, I'm going to sum it up this way, he says, be killing sin or it be killing you. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That little summary there, be killing sin or it be killing you, I've stolen it from a guy called John Owen. He was a Puritan writer in the 17th century. What it says is we need to make every effort to kill off sin in our own lives. Otherwise, it's going to kill us off. I think the eye gouging and the crippling bit, I think that's hyperbole. If you would like to go ahead with a sword and do some poking and cutting, we'll call the ambulance first. I don't think that's what the passage means. I think Jesus is using a rhetorical device called hyperbole here. Others in the past, in church history, have taken it literally. The point of the hyperbole is this. We should take sin seriously in our own life. When you're aware of it, repent, turn back to God. Be forgiven. His forgiveness is abundant and free. When was the last time you took serious action because of sin in your life to weed it out? I think our problem is that in our world, in our culture, we kind of water it down. Yeah, it's not such a big deal. Everybody does this. Do they? Does that make it right? I don't know. At the end of the day, on most days, on my way into bed, I kind of think through the day. And I think through my sins, because there's always a few. Some days there's a lot. And I confess them to God, but I try to think, what led up to that? Why did that cause me to stumble? What's in my heart that made that series of events kick off? And then the things I want to be working on. Lord, what do I need to get rid of? What do I need to take on board so that I won't get to that point of offending you in sin? So with that phrase, be killing sin or it be killing you, that's maybe something you could do. Just reflect on, well, okay, Lord, there seems to be a pattern in my life here that's not a good one. What leads up to it? What can I take out of the play here so that I don't sin against you? That could be something that would help you. It's something that I'm working on. So this school of discipleship for Jesus is pretty tough, isn't it? It's hard. And yet, it will transform our life in the most magnificent way. Here's the three things that we've learned. First up, we're disciples of Jesus personally. It's him we need to know. The one who is crucified and then resurrected. He is the one we follow. Not an organization, not a set of rules. It's Jesus whom we follow. Step two, we need to remember that we are people who live in community. We are to live together with deep humility, where one another matter, your needs matter more than my needs. That's why I want to welcome the stranger. That's why I want to welcome the person who doesn't have the good things that perhaps I enjoy. The third thing is, in the school of discipleship, be killing sin before it kills you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have already given your life up for us. You have already loved us so much that you went to the cross so that we could become children of your heavenly Father. Thank you for that. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to be your followers, your disciples. Please train us and school us and equip us so that we live in the way that would honour you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.